Well, today we're going to look like a telescope would look at the moon. The whole thing, we're going to look at the book of Deuteronomy. And we are going to dig in into some pieces that you may not be used to digging into as we prepare on a Sunday morning. So give me the grace, please, to walk through this in a way I think will help us best understand the book. So we're in Deuteronomy, and we're picking up in verse 1. These are the words. This is the actual Hebrew title of the book. These are the words. It's also known as words. These are the words. But we have the title Deuteronomy. Why? Anybody know why Deuteronomy or what it means? The word means second law, the second law. So as we're reading it, we're going to see that there's a lot of repetition of things that we've heard before, the second law. This is the giving of the law the second time. We have the name Deuteronomy because it's the title that is given to it in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the LXX, the extra large translation. The Greek translation changes the title from words to the second law. But really, it's about the words of God, and we're going to get into this a little bit more and see why I say that. The majority of the book is restatements or reminiscent of Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers. So you might be thinking, well, why in the world are we studying this? We already studied Exodus, quite detailed account, by the way, and then Leviticus and then Numbers, so why would we look at Deuteronomy? Well, it's in the Word, so we better take a look at it, at least take a look at it, and see if there's anything to be learned. Do you think there's anything to be learned? Perhaps. We are slow learners, and so it's helpful. I'm a slow learner, personally. It's helpful when there is a second law given, when God repeats himself over and over and over again, and he repeats himself over and he repeats himself over. And that's helpful because repetition is the father of all learning, right? Actually, it's the phrase is the mother of all learning. Happy Mother's Day. This book really does pick up where Numbers leaves off. And if that book took place over the course of 38 years or so, however you want to count it, this book could have taken place within probably a 24-hour period. So we go from years of history to 24 hours now, or you might take at most 3 days. Because we have here a book that is revolving around three speeches. Now, if these speeches took days, well, then it would be more than just 3 days. But if each speech took a day, which I don't think it did, and I'll tell you why as we go, it would have taken probably 24 hours at most. Deuteronomy, the second law, the words of God. This book is very significant for the believer, for you and me. It contains glorious passages, such important history. We're not going to be able to glean all there is to glean. We're not going to be able to squeeze this for all it's worth, but I want to whet your appetite so that you have a desire of going back to Deuteronomy and looking more intently on the words here we find in this book, because there's so much here. We have things, perhaps, I would argue, this contains the most well-known passage in the history of mankind, Deuteronomy does. It's for sure the most quoted passage. It has the most quoted passage of all time is in the book of Deuteronomy. Every single Jewish boy, every single little Jewish girl would learn in Hebrew a portion of the text in Deuteronomy. Every one, they would learn the great Shema. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. This is contained, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart. So have you heard that before? Who else quotes that as an important passage? Jesus. So Jesus himself says this is the most important. What's the most important passage? Well, I'll tell you where it is. It's in Deuteronomy, Jesus says, and here's what it is. So apparently this is an important book. How often do you think Joseph quoted Deuteronomy or Mary to Jesus? I mean, this is just rich in the history of our Savior. Of course, you can say that in all the books, but this we have evidence that Jesus knew well, the book of Deuteronomy. Probably, of all the Old Testament books, Deuteronomy is the one that results in the most number of commentaries. Of all the Old Testament books, probably Deuteronomy contains and results in the most number of commentaries. So men and women who study the word for some reason have an affinity towards writing a commentary on the book of Deuteronomy. So whereas Numbers, there's not very many at all, Deuteronomy has a plethora, an overabundance. And now this is somewhat misleading, and I'll tell you why. Because much of the current studies from the early 1800s is written in order to undo the historicity of the book of Deuteronomy. And so we have commentator after commentator after commentator giving their opinion about why Deuteronomy is not historically, as we would in the Western world, historically accurate as we would understand it. And there are problems as we study the book of Deuteronomy. One of the key problems, and we looked at this in Leviticus, is in Leviticus we're told, and the liberals commentators love this, we're told that no one can kill an animal unless he kills it at the temple or the tabernacle. Well, in Deuteronomy, it explicitly says you can do that. And so they say, well, then clearly this is not accurate, and clearly this was written at a different time period. The early 1800s, there was a gentleman named DeWitt, or DeWitt, or however you want to say his name, who came along and he said, you know, I'm looking at Deuteronomy, and it has this problem with the killing of the animals. It has passages like in chapter 2, verse 30, phrases like, as at this day, which for DeWitt would say, this is recalling something from a later date, and it's calling the readers to look upon the day that he's in, whoever the author is, which is much later, of course, DeWitt would say, and saying, see, back then it was much like the way it is today, or they would find problems in this book and the historical account of this book with the fact that Moses is dead at the end. So how can Moses be the one who wrote the book? It can't be Moses, because in chapter 34 it talks about his death. So DeWitt starts with the premise, Moses could not have written this book. You start with the premise and then make your evidence fit. The other problem is the world just doesn't want to believe God's word, because if it is what it is, and if it's accurate, then you got to submit to it. So let's just... This has been pounded and pounded by scholars and torn apart. There's a whole study, there's a whole critical study devoted to Deuteronomy, which is why all these people come forward and write their opinions about when this book was written. And DeWitt said it was written... Listen, you remember in the king named Josiah, he's a young king, and he is in charge, and there is discovered in the temple the book of the law, and it results in Josiah a revolution, a reform, a rededicating themselves to God. So DeWitt said, that's when Deuteronomy was written. Someone, a priest, someone wrote down in Moses' pen, wrote down the book of the law, Deuteronomy, and hid it in the temple. And then, we have this discovery, Josiah, there's this discovery. And so then the priest came and read it to Josiah, and it birthed these reforms. And so this is what the majority of critical scholars have felt. Is everybody with me? This is very interesting stuff. You may think, well, we're not in the Word, but this is about the Word, and it is important for us to understand the Word. So if it was written in the 7th century, just before Josiah had his revelation from God and repented and turned back, which is amazing and wonderful, and you could study that, and it's good. If that's the case, then the words in the book become slightly different in their meaning. For example, these are the words that Moses spoke to all Israel beyond the Jordan in the wilderness, should read, these are the words that I think he said, and it went something like this. So now all of a sudden, it isn't actually his words. It is close to what his words were. You say, well, isn't this quoted a lot of quotes from Exodus and Numbers and Leviticus? And the reality is they're sections and pieces, but it is not verbatim. So these are different words. So either Moses had these words or he didn't have these words. It's throughout the book, by the way. Moses undertook to explain this law, saying, that's chapter 1, verse 5. Chapter 31, verse 9, then Moses wrote this law. 32:30, Moses spoke the words of this song. Was it Moses' song? How do we know anything about the song that's written in chapter 32 or 33 and so on if Moses was not the one who penned them? So there's no shortage of opinions about who wrote this and when it was written. Some say, well, I tell you what, there's a lot of literature on this, which is what bogged me down this week. There's another gentleman, Von Rad, who says, well, it was the northern Levites. They wrote this, and it was kind of like a result of the reforms that Josiah had, and so this then would carry the message further and so on. So this, the historical setting is much later. That, by the way, that's 700 years after what the book seems to imply when it was written. It was written in cooperation with concerned laypersons. This is a quote, by the way, from Von Rad. It was in cooperation with some concerned laypersons, 7th century Levites living in Judah. They produced Deuteronomy in the hope of providing a stimulus for religious revival. Every one of these theories is based on, that's what it's based on. Why do you think that? Well, because I don't think Moses wrote it. So then who wrote it? Well, maybe it was Josiah. Maybe it was the high priest during Josiah's time. Maybe it was concerned laypersons living in the area trying to get a revival. Maybe it was, the theories abound. Some believe that it was not the Levites that wrote this, but a prophetical group that wrote it. This, of course, is based on, see? Others say that this was written by sages and scribes who were connected. And so what happens is somebody is in seminary or somebody's in graduate school and they say, I want to write the history of Deuteronomy and figure out when it was. And so then they write this theory, this complex theory, and everybody says, ooh, ah, that's amazing. And it's really, and by the way, in the last 20 years, much of this has been undone and we're going back, we're undoing DeWitt's theory. DeWitt was the first one who said this and we're realizing that was really foolishness. And we, once again, we see scholars have to be undone. Well, I want to talk to you about whether these are Moses' words or not. What did Jesus say in Matthew 19 when he's quoting from Deuteronomy? Jesus said, because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce. Jesus seemed to believe Moses had words regarding divorce, which are found in Deuteronomy. 1 Corinthians 9, Paul's quoting from Deuteronomy 25, and he refers to it as Moses' law, as it is written in the law of Moses. So either Paul is mistaken or he does believe that Moses wrote this. Hebrews, quoting Deuteronomy chapter 17, Hebrews 10 says, anyone who has set aside the law of Josiah, no, the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. That's referring to the laws that we have in Deuteronomy. Deuteronomistic history. Say that three times fast. This is the study dedicated to DeWitt's theory. And what it means is history. Deuteronomy was written in the context of history more around Josiah's time. But I suggest that that instead of being confused about how this book unfolds, because it doesn't seem to have a real connectedness, you read it and there's laws, and how is it set up, and it kind of is confusing. Well, maybe it was just pulled together by some scribes who wanted to say this in a certain time period, but I suggest to you that perhaps the author was actually onto something with the way he put it together. I think Moses, if it was him, which I have a strong suspicion it was, had something to tell us within the words and regarding the way he constructed it. And I'm happy to say that some recent scholarship has shown some really cool things about the book. It is a very complex book. The key is understanding something that we have been discovering and learning about within the last 30 years. And you have heard of these words before. I'm going to say them. Caesarian vassal treaty. Have you ever heard that? Caesarian treaty. This is a title that we have modernly given to the ancient Near Eastern treaty formula that we have uncovered from the second century BC. Second millennium, excuse me, BC. So around this time, which would be about, Moses wrote this, 1400 or so BC, 1400 years before Christ came, this book purports to have unfolded. And during that time period, don't get lost, please. During that time period, there was this formula that the ancient Near East used to write treaties with one another. And so we're beginning to discover this and learn about it. And lo and behold, one of the things that we're finding out, that I'm discovering, that you're discovering, is that Deuteronomy is a treaty from the second millennium. That's remarkable, because DeWitt said there's nothing, it doesn't make sense the way it's written. And now we're discovering it makes sense in a treaty from that era, not during the 7th century and 8th century, during Josiah's reforms. What if the author was intentionally writing in a certain form that is hidden from the modern reader, that would not have been hidden from the readers of his day? Okay, ready? Let's dig in. There's a preamble to a Caesarian treaty. So what we're going to talk about right now is the structure of a Caesarian treaty. And if you're outlining the book, this is the outline that I would recommend we study the book in. The preamble. The preamble, it focuses on the Caesarian. You say, who is the Caesarian? You have a king. You have a king. Then you have a Caesarian who is his lord in charge of a certain area. And then you have the vassal, the people under the Caesarian. So the king, the Caesarian, and the vassal. The preamble focuses on the Caesarian. Who is the Caesarian, and why should we listen to this treaty at all? That's the preamble. Now look at the beginning of Deuteronomy. These are the words that Moses spoke to all Israel beyond the Jordan in the wilderness, in the Arabah opposite. So between Paran and Tophel, Laban, Hazeroth, and Dizahab. It is 11 days' journey from Horeb by the way of Mount Seir to Kadesh Barnea. In the 40th year, on the first day of the 11th month, Moses spoke to the people of Israel according to all that the Lord had given him in command to them. After he had defeated Sihon, who defeated? And who is this referring to? This seems to imply that Moses had an integral part into the defeat of Sihon and Og. Sihon, king of the Amorites, and who lived in Heshbon, and Og, the king of Bashan, who lived in Ashtaroth in Edrei, beyond the Jordan in the land of Moab. Moses undertook to explain this law. That's the preamble. That's the prelude. That's the start of the treaty. Who are we dealing with? Moses. And how is Moses connected to this? And what is some of the setting here? This is what it is. Verses 1 through 5. We move into the second section that is universally recognized by scholarship as to the second section in Caesarian treaties. That is the historical prologue. The historical prologue is now proclaimed to the vassal, the person at the bottom of the rung, that would be the Israelite, the everyday Israelite. It would be proclaimed to them, reminding them what transpired to cause them to have to consider this treaty. So if we remove ourselves from the Bible for a moment and we just talk about these treaties, you would have a situation that would unfold like this. You have two people fighting over a region, and there are small farmers, and there are people that are a little underneath this lord who's underneath a king, and a king has sent an army, and he has victory over a region. Now, these lords are called to by the king to set over their vassals, over these people who are turning to them for help, a treaty. Now, here's how we've come to this point. You recall what has taken place. Look to the past and tell me, do you think you can do this on your own? Type of a thing. The historical prologue, the history of why this treaty is taking place. In the book of Deuteronomy, the history is chapter 1, verse 6 through chapter 4. And look at your headings there and you can see. If you just go to verse 9, at this time I said to you, I am not able to bear you by myself. The Lord your God has multiplied you, and behold, you are today as numerous as the stars of heaven. May the Lord, the God of your fathers, make you 1,000 times as many as you are, and bless you as he has promised you. How can I bear by myself the weight and burden of you and your strife? Choose for your tribes wives, wise, understanding, and experienced men, and I will appoint them as your heads. There you're going to have the Caesarian, kind of the Caesarians, the secondary Caesarians set up. And then you see Israel refused to enter the land in verse 19. You remember how we got to this point in the book of Numbers? You refused to enter the land. And then there's a penalty for the rebellion. And then in chapter 2, you're stuck in the wilderness for how many years? A long time. A generation. This is what took place. This is what took place. The defeat of King Og. This is what took place. This is the history before these last few moments in the wilderness. And then we enter into chapter 5. Now we're not talking about history anymore, but something else. Look at what 5 is. And Moses summoned all Israel and said to them. By the way, most people from DeWitt's theory break the book down into 3 main sermons or speeches. And that's a fine way to break it down. But these speeches fit into the treaty that we're talking about. And here we have the beginning of the second speech. Moses summoned all Israel and said to them, "Hear, O Israel, the statutes and the rules that I speak in your hearing today, and you shall learn them and be careful to do them. The Lord God made a covenant with us at Horeb. Not with our fathers did the Lord make this covenant, but with us, who are all of us here alive today." That's an interesting statement, isn't it? Because, listen, they weren't alive then. This is the generation that's new. But Moses still maintains the promise he made back then is applied to us exactly to us. "The Lord spoke with you face to face at the mountain out of the midst of the fire while I stood between the Lord and you at the time to declare to you the word of the Lord. For you were afraid because of the fire and you did not go up." Do you remember? Do you remember that? Do you remember that? That's what Moses is saying. That's what we're saying. "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is on the earth beneath." What are we reading here? These are the Ten Commandments now. This is the third section, of the treaty formula. These are the stipulations in order to enter into this treaty. The third section is the stipulations of the treaty. And the stipulations is the majority of the book of Deuteronomy. Chapter 5 through 26 are law, 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 law. The heart of the law being Deuteronomy 6, the great Shema. And we'll come back to that. But the third section, universally recognized in scholarly circles, the third section in Caesarian treaties is the stipulations of the treaty. This is what you are going to do if you're going to be my vassal. It focuses on the responsibility of the people. That's what Deuteronomy from 5 to 26 focuses on, the responsibility of the people. And then, chapter 27, turn there. We enter into the fourth section. It unfolds just like this. Look at verse 9 of 27. Then Moses and the Levitical priests said to all Israel, "Keep silence and hear, O Israel. This day you have become the people of the Lord your God. You shall therefore obey the voice of the Lord your God, keeping his commandments and his statutes, which I command you today. Keep these. And if you don't keep these, this is what will follow." Verse 15, "Cursed be the man who makes a carved or cast metal image, an abomination to the Lord, a thing made by the hands of a craftsman. Set it up in secret, and all the people shall answer and say, Amen. Cursed be anyone who dishonors his father or mother. Cursed be anyone who moves his neighbor's landmark. Cursed be anyone who misleads a blind man on the road. Cursed be anyone..." What do you think this section of the treaty is called? Curses and blessings, or blessings and curses. This is the curses and blessings found in an ancient Near Eastern treaty. It falls just as it would in any other treaty. And we have here, you say, well, what about the blessings portion? Look at 28. What's your title there in your Bible? Blessings for obedience. These are the curses if you transgress the treaty, which is contained in verse chapters 5 through 26. These are the curses, but if you obey, these are the blessings. And so we have very clear parameters. This is a legal document being set up, and it walks the vassal through and says, here's who's giving you these instructions. Here's why you need to take this treaty, because you don't have it figured out. And then it says, here's the stipulations for the treaty. Then it says, and if you don't do it, this is what will happen. But if you do, this is how it will unfold for you. You will be blessed. You see it? It unfolds. And what's more is in these ancient Near Eastern treaties at the end, there's always a section dedicated to how will this continue? The continuation of the treaty. Look at chapter 31. Moses is saying, "I'm getting old." So as the treaty is being written, "I'm getting old. I won't be with you forever. But how is this treaty to carry on?" Look at what he says. Verse 9. You see, perhaps your Bible titles it Reading the Law. Read the law. This treaty will continue if what? You continue reading the law. Make sure you're reading it. And Moses wrote this law and gave it to the priests, the sons of Levi, who carried the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, and to all the elders of Israel. And Moses commanded them, "At the end of every 7 years at the set time, in the year of release, at the Feast of Booths, when all Israel comes to appear before the Lord your God at the place he will choose, you shall read this law before all Israel." Renew the treaty. Now, we're putting English words, we're putting Caesarian vassal, all this stuff is just words that we have put in place to try to make sense of these ancient Near Eastern treaties. But this is the formula played out over the course of an entire book. It's brilliant. Here's what's really interesting. We have God is the king in this treaty. Who is the Caesarian? Moses is a Caesarian. And the vassal is God's people. The king, the Caesarian, and the vassal. One commentator wrote this: "Deuteronomy is precisely the treaty document given by Yahweh through Moses to be the canonical foundation of Israel's life in covenant relationship with himself." Here's what's really interesting about this treaty, though. How does the treaty end? The song is given so that they would sing this song and remember the treaty. Moses writes this song, and we have it. But how does it end to end? And then Moses blesses Israel. These are joyous things to remember as they're entering into this treaty once again, over and over again. And how does the treaty end? And by the way, in the ancient Near East, if your Caesarian died, then what? Well, what happens to the treaty? It's like, well, what are we going to do? At the end of this treaty, before it's even begun, the Caesarian dies. It's dead. He's dead. And so this treaty is probably concluded by the next Caesarian. Who would that be? Joshua. The one who would pen this last chapter would be the one who would take over the reins. And the people would have a choice then under Joshua to either allow him to continue to be the Caesarian, or there would be someone else who would come in and take over. And then they would need to find their protection under that person, whosoever king he was under. But as for me and my house, what about Joshua? We will serve the Lord, Joshua. He would be the one that would take over. And so this treaty kind of ends before it starts, but then it continues on with Joshua. But the frustrating thing about these ancient Near Eastern treaties is death would cause an upset in the treaty. Who is our Caesarian? I believe there's reason to believe that the first century Jews would have read Deuteronomy under this understanding. This is the covenant, right? This is the covenant and the way in which they continue their relationship with God. The problem is the leadership keeps breaking until we have the coming of the one Messiah, Jesus. And then the covenant would no longer break, would it? How do we know how Jesus felt about Deuteronomy? When he was tempted in the wilderness, which has a parallel to the situation that we're in Deuteronomy, isn't it? When he was tempted in the wilderness, what did Jesus do? He quoted the Old Testament, right? So the cliche is, when you're tempted, quote the Bible. That's true. But what did Jesus specifically do? When Jesus was tempted in the wilderness by Satan in Matthew chapter 4 and Luke chapter 4, when he's tempted, he quoted from Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers, right? The answer is no, he did not quote from Exodus, Leviticus, or Numbers, nor did he quote from Genesis. He quoted from which law? He quoted from Deuteronomy. And where in Deuteronomy? And the stipulations. This is what you need to do. This is what you need to do. This is what you need to do. Jesus quotes from the stipulations of this treaty. So in effect, listen, what is Jesus doing as he's quoting the stipulations of the treaty? What is he doing by doing that? What is he saying to Satan this time? Satan, this time, the stipulations of this treaty are upheld. This time, I, as a representative, the one in the wilderness, the Israelites could not uphold the stipulations, and they would not uphold the stipulations. I will uphold the stipulations of this treaty. By him quoting from the heart of the law, which is from Deuteronomy chapter 8 and Deuteronomy chapter 6, he quotes from there. He is saying to Satan, the stipulations this time will be upheld. And what's greater? He also tells us that the greatest commandment is the heart of the law. Doesn't he? From Deuteronomy, he could have quoted from the other passages. He does not. He wants us to be brought into the treaty once again. Only this time, the Caesarian would never die. Only this time, the Caesarian will be forever seated at the right hand of the Father, interceding on our behalf. He is the one who's alive. And so the treaty will not end. That's the joy that we have following Jesus Christ. Practically, following out what happened and what started in the Old Testament in Deuteronomy, and Deuteronomy is set up to draw the person into a relationship with God, but the problem is that relationship breaks when the overlord breaks. But Jesus Christ defeated death. That's the whole point. So the treaty that we are in is upheld. And what's even cooler, listen, not only is he the Caesarian, who else is Christ? He's the vessel. He's the one that's both the one interceding and the one upholding the stipulations of the law. We look at him and we say, yeah, he's great. But I'm telling you, Jesus Christ did what we can't do. He's Joshua. He's the one that takes the baton, doesn't he? There's no coincidence that his name is Joshua. He takes the baton from Moses. I'll take that. I will uphold the stipulations of the law, and you will be blessed. And he goes through death to show that death will not stop this treaty. And we have language in the book of Revelation that's reminiscent of this concept. Jesus Christ has done what no one else could do. The lamb that was slain. So how does that affect you and me? Because we have, and I'm speaking to myself. How does that affect our homes? Listen, we have a chronic problem of wanting to be in charge. We have a chronic problem of saying to God, I will be your cesarean. It is a disease of the church. I will do this for you, God. And Christ is saying, I am the one who has done it. I stand guard and I will protect you as long as he is our cesarean. Nothing can harm us. As long as he is the Lord, nothing can touch us. But when we say, okay, we'll take over from here, we've broken the covenant instantly. That's the covenant broken. Good luck with that. But Christ says, I'll be your cesarean and I'll be the one that takes over and does what you cannot do. And so I'm asking you, how does this hit your home? See, I'm sort of lost. I don't understand what you're getting at. Is he Lord? All in charge? In control? Or do you just live in the region where he is a Lord? Is he the one that can tell you, you got to change that? I want to work on that in you. You need to allow me to do that. Is he speaking those truths to you? Or are you saying, I know what I'm supposed to be doing, but you know, I live in the right place. Do you understand what I'm saying? Is he Lord or not? This is the challenge to every believer, every follower of Jesus Christ. And if you're sitting here thinking, this is so elementary, this is everything. So let's bow our heads and let's talk to the Lord about this. Heavenly Father, we ask that you would indeed be our God, be our King, and that we would submit to the authority of Jesus Christ. We recognize that he has upheld the stipulations of this treaty, and without him, we are lost and the treaty is broken. We need protection from the Father. We need protection from the enemy. And so we rest in the grace given to us by your Son, Jesus. So we pray that you would speak to our hearts, that you would open our eyes to where we are not allowing you to be our Lord and King, that you would cause there to be real transformation, real change, that we would allow you to change us. Please, may this summer be a summer where you have caused us to be born again, your sons and daughters. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. One of the most interesting pieces of this puzzle is this isn't dry. This is really exciting. The first millennium treaties look entirely different. The treaty that would be established in 700 BC during Josiah's day would not look like this. In fact, we don't have anything that looks like this in any of the literature from the first millennium, because the second millennium treaties were disappeared. They vanished. The people forgot them, but we have it maintained in the book of Deuteronomy. And the author was writing under that knowledge. This is a treaty between us and God. And now the question is, who is your Lord? Who is the King? Let's go our separate ways, holding on to this truth that we really are loved. He has set up a treaty that has been established and cannot be revoked in Jesus Christ. We are loved by a great and awesome God. You're dismissed in Jesus' name.